The title of this morning's study is called Developing Discernment. When we think about our relationships, we think back over all the relationships that we've ever had. Chances are, at some point in time, a family member or a friend came along and said, "That relationship is not healthy. You ought to get away from that person. That person is not doing well for you. It's a destructive relationship." Too many times, though, when someone has come along and told us, "Get out of that relationship. That friend, that boyfriend, that girlfriend, they're just all wrong for you." Chances are, when someone has come and told us that, we've put up our fists and got ready to fight, and we've made statements like, "Well, you just don't know them like I know them. If you could just see into their heart, they'll change. They'll be better. I can change them." And we continue on in a destructive relationship in spite of the encouragement of other people, people that love us, people that care for us, and people that have the kind of sight that we don't have when we're stuck in the middle of that kind of relationship. How do we know when we have started following maybe a Christian teacher who is teaching us false doctrines? I've watched as other Christians have begun to listen to this teacher or that teacher that is teaching heresy, only to come alongside of them and say, "You need to stop listening to that person because they're teaching something that's not biblical." Only to receive the comments that, "Well, you're just being judgmental. You are this doctrine cop now, and what gives you the right?" In today's study, we're going to see that developing discernment is very important when it comes to the relationships that we have and the teachers of Christianity that we may or may not follow. Today, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 8. We'll be studying verses 9 through 25. And in Acts chapter 8, the author, Luke, is zeroing in on Philip's mission to Samaria. This happened there in the first century. And as Philip preached to the Samaritans, many believed and were saved. It was a very successful mission trip. God was opening the door of salvation to the people there in Samaria. But in the midst of this groundbreaking ministry, we will again see Satan attempt to destroy the work of God through the church. Commentator John Phillips writes, "Satan had tried money as a means of stopping the church in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And he had tried murder as a means in the case of Stephen. Now, he was going to try mimicry." Well, as a result of today's study, as we look at the life of Philip and the relationship that he has with Simon, a Samaritan, we will see the need to develop discernment in the context of our relationships and even those that we might follow as teachers. As a result of today's study, we will develop discernment as a result of the experience of Philip. We will watch Philip become discerning in the area of true believers, knowing the true believers from the counterfeit Christians. We will also watch Philip become discerning in the area of who are the true receivers, who have truly been filled with the Holy Spirit. And we will watch Philip become discerning in the area of who are the true deceivers. And so with that, let's jump into that first point, discerning the true believers. Look at your text, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Well, let's talk about this character, Simon. As Philip is ministering to the people in the city of Samaria, he meets this magician, this sorcerer named Simon. Historically, he's known under the name Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. And Simon is quite the character that we find here in the book of Acts. We see in verse 10 that the people of Samaria considered Simon to be the great power of God. What does this phrase mean, the great power of God? John Stott points out that commentators are not agreed about the meaning of this phrase. Hanschen considers it clear that the great power was a Samaritan designation for the supreme deity, and that Simon declared that this deity had come to earth in his person for the redemption of man. And so Simon is basically claiming to be the Messiah, God come to the earth in the form of a man. Stott goes on to write this: others think that it's more probable that Simon regarded himself and came to be regarded as some kind of emanation or representative of the divine being. And so again, the idea that God has come in the form of a man. Justin Martyr described a Samaritan, Simon, who did mighty acts of magic so that he was considered a god and was worshipped not only by almost all the Samaritans, but even by some in Rome who erected a statue in his honor. Irenaeus represented him both as a glorified by man, as if he were a god, and as the author of all sorts of heresies. It is even believed by some that Simon Magus was the inventor of the heresy called Gnosticism. Regardless of these accusations, though, Luke is very clear that Simon had astonished the Samaritans with his sorceries for a long time. It would appear, then, that Philip's ministry had caught the attention of Simon the sorcerer. We're not sure why Simon was interested in Philip's ministry. It's possible that Simon was truly intrigued by the simple message of the Messiah. That while he had been a charlatan, charading as God in the flesh, the story that this had truly happened in the life of Jesus Christ might have intrigued him. At the same time, Luke reports that Simon's followers were considering this new message. Simon seemed to be losing his following. And so while the intrigue of the message of Jesus Christ might have caught his attention, it's possible that much more than that, losing his followers and therefore his finances, had caught his attention even more. It would appear that many who had previously considered Simon the great power of God were now trusting in Jesus, the true and great power of God. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "But when they believed, Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." They believed and they were baptized. Let's compare and contrast just for a moment the ministry of Philip and the magic of Simon. You see, Simon, with his magic, pointed to himself. He said, "I am the great power of God. Follow me, give me your money, and I will perform magic for you." He glorified himself. While Philip pointed to Jesus Christ. He pointed people to a relationship with the true Creator. The ministry of Philip and the magic of Simon were totally different. But Luke goes on to describe how Philip was preaching Jesus Christ, the true power of God, and Simon's followers became followers of Jesus instead. It would appear that Simon's followers were shedding their superstitious beliefs for salvation. Well, what of Simon? Luke writes even about the belief of Simon the sorcerer. Look at Acts 8:13. It says, "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." The text here suggests that Simon also became a believer like the rest of the Samaritans. Luke writes that Simon believed, that he was baptized, and that he continued with Philip, or this word continue meaning coming alongside of and becoming a servant of Philip. And so it would seem like Philip has gained a right-hand man, a person to come alongside and serve in the ministry. Simon became a servant to Philip. It says that Simon was also amazed by the miracles and the signs which were done by Philip. But was this a true conversion? Did Simon the sorcerer really turn away from his sin and turn to Christ and receive the forgiveness of his sins? Was Simon a true believer, or was he a counterfeit Christian? Well, think about the ramifications of Philip's ministry, this new ministry to the Samaritans, if his new right-hand man is not a true believer. If Simon the sorcerer is actually a counterfeit Christian, Philip will need the discernment to discover that Simon is not a true believer. In this day and age, we too need to develop the discernment to understand whether those that we follow are true believers or whether they are counterfeit Christians. With so many professing to be true believers in this day and age, we need to discern the counterfeit believer from the true believer. But how? What a tough thing to do. Because who here can actually look into the heart of another man, another woman, and come to a conclusion about whether that person is a true believer or not? How do you judge what's in another person's heart? Is there a way to determine who is a true believer and who is a counterfeit Christian? Well, let's ask the question, first of all, what makes a true believer? Because while it is true we cannot look into the heart of men, we cannot see what's in the heart of women, we can look at the doctrines that they teach and their actions. We need to look at both to determine who are true believers. But let's talk about what a believer is anyway. What makes a true believer? The Greek word believe means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit or place confidence in. It means to entrust a thing to someone. Namely, to trust in Jesus' ability to save us. True believers are those who have committed themselves and their salvation into the hands of Jesus Christ. A true believer is someone who has said, I can't get to heaven on my works. There's nothing that I can do. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ, God who came to the earth in the form of a man and paid for the price of my salvation, paid for my sins upon the cross. There's nothing that I can do. So I'm trusting and resting fully in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. This is a true believer. The problem happens when people claim that they trust in Jesus, but they don't. They trust in another Jesus, a different Jesus, a false Jesus. And they believe in a false gospel. But to hear those words, I trust in Jesus, Jesus Christ is my Savior, we're led to believe that they might truly be Christians. And how we want them to be. I would rather believe that someone is a Christian than not a Christian. And so when someone claims to believe in Jesus, we can easily be deceived by the counterfeit Christian. How we need to develop discernment in our lives so that we can come to conclusions about who is a true believer and who is not. We must understand that it's only true believers that become true receivers. This is a litmus test. A litmus test on who is a true believer, well, is that they're a true receiver. Let's look at that second point, discerning who are the true receivers. In Acts 8:14, it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so we see that they received the word, and then they received the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest receive the Holy Spirit yet another time. True believers become true receivers. They truly receive what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ and about salvation. And they truly receive the sealing of the Holy Spirit. If you would turn to John chapter 20, because in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 21, we see an interesting exchange happening between Jesus and his apostles. John records here a point in time in which Jesus interacts with his apostles after the resurrection, but prior to the ascension. And in John chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, I'm under the assumption that when Jesus breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that exactly what happens at that point in time is that you receive the Holy Spirit. This was the relationship that Jesus has with us prior to the ascension. But since Jesus has ascended, he's not here to breathe on each and every one of us. He promised that when he goes away, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so Paul goes on further to detail what point in time the true believer becomes a true receiver of the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Paul details step by step what happens in the life of the true believer when someone truly receives Jesus Christ, receives the Word, at the same point in time they truly receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In Him," that is Jesus, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So those who trust in Jesus become true believers and simultaneously become true receivers of the Holy Spirit. And so as the person receives the word and believes in Jesus Christ, they become true believers and true receivers of the Holy Spirit at that same point in time. So the question is, because the text here in Acts chapter 8 seems to be a little controversial regarding when these Samaritans were actually saved. When they believed according to the preaching of Philip, was that when they were saved? Or were they saved when Peter and John came to Samaria and laid hands on them? Because it says that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came and laid hands on them. Well, to answer this question, when were these Samaritans saved? We must take a deeper look at the relationship that we can have as Christians with the Holy Spirit. So you see, there is another way to receive the Holy Spirit. When we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit in us, as Paul detailed in the book of Ephesians. But when we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, this is when we receive the Holy Spirit upon us. Remember, not too long ago we studied Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, prior to the ascension, is speaking once again to his apostles, the same apostles that he had previously breathed on and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Then he turns around right before the ascension and says, "Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes." Well, wait a minute. Didn't you already give us the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They received that sealing of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of their inheritance, of the purchased possession. But here in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus saying, "Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And so there's those two relationships, the Holy Spirit in us, sealing us, and then the Holy Spirit upon us, empowering us as Christians. And so here in Acts chapter 8, verse 16, we see that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of these new believers in Samaria. The key word to understanding why the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came is found in that important preposition, upon. Look at Acts 8:16 again. It says, "The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of these new believers in Samaria." This same word "upon" being the same word that Jesus detailed when he said, "Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And so these were believers sealed, receiving the Holy Spirit at the point in time they believed Philip's message, but then not receiving that special empowering of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came down, laid hands on them, prayed over them to receive that power. So just as the apostles received the Holy Spirit in them, according to John, they also received the Holy Spirit upon them on the day of Pentecost, according to Luke. So when the Samaritans believed the preaching of Philip and trusted in Christ, they became true believers and true receivers of the Holy Spirit in them. And then Peter and John came down, laid hands on them, prayed with them, and received the Holy Spirit upon them. As Christians, we need both. As Christians, we have received the Holy Spirit in us, sealing us. That happens the moment of salvation. But we also see in the Bible where some people receive the Holy Spirit upon them at that point in time of salvation. Some later receive it when they're prayed over. Or some just receive it by faith later on as well. They receive that special empowerment when the Holy Spirit falls upon them. But the question still remains. When was Simon saved? Was he saved at all? Did he truly experience conversion, or was he a counterfeit Christian? Was he truly deceiving Philip, or was he truly believing in Jesus? Philip has to come to these conclusions. Philip needs to develop his discernment to realize whether Simon was a true convert or not. Well, one thing that will help Philip to develop the discernment needed to conclude the conundrum is by looking to Peter and John for help. Peter and John, seasoned Christians, having walked with the Lord for several years, they might have the discernment needed to come to some conclusions about discerning who are true believers and who are true deceivers. You see, true believers are those who truly receive the Holy Spirit. But true deceivers would come along and want us to believe that they are true believers and therefore true receivers. But in fact, they're truly deceiving us. And so this final point, discerning true deceivers. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps that though the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" Simon saw the power. Simon saw the power of Peter and John, which was truly the power of the Holy Spirit. And Simon, well, he'd been following Philip and watching the miracles and was amazed by what Philip was doing as well. But Simon, thinking about it in this sense, Simon begins to follow Philip around, proclaiming himself to be a true believer. But was there an ulterior motive to why Simon was following Philip? Was it because he was truly converted? Or was it because he wanted to assist in the ministry in order to discover the secret to the tricks and the magic? When Peter and John arrived, they laid hands on the Samaritans. Simon saw the secret that he had been waiting for. You see, it's common for people to want to understand magic tricks, isn't it? We see magicians, we wonder how they pulled it off. How did they make that elephant disappear? How did they make that Statue of Liberty disappear? How did they make that woman appear to be cut in half, but who knows? We desire to know what it is that they're doing to cause the illusion. In 1997, Fox Television hired Val Valentino, the masked magician, to do four shows in which many of the methods that magicians used were revealed right there on television. The controversy within the world of magic was over what's called the magician's code. You see, magicians are free to buy and sell their tricks to each other. But they swear to each other that they will not reveal these secrets to anybody else. Therefore, they can continue with the illusion without the people realizing or understanding how the illusion is being performed. Well, maybe in similar manner, Simon, upon seeing the ministry of Philip, and then furthermore, that this ministry that Philip had could be received by the laying on of Peter's hands. Oh, well, I've got to have that. Why? Hey, you know what? My old bag of tricks, they're not buying it anymore. They're following Philip now. So if I'm going to stay up on what's going on here, if I'm going to stay up on the tricks, on the magic, if I'm going to be able to continue to fool these people, I need a new bag of tricks. Here comes Peter with a new bag of tricks. He can manipulate other people to speak in tongues, to be healed, and so on and so forth. I bet if I could just slide him a little bit of cash, he'll give me the secrets to the illusion. Simon saw the power that Peter had, and he wanted it. I'm sure he figured that he would be able to just spend a little bit of money to get his followers back. Look at Acts 8:18. It says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" This act of buying and selling of spiritual things became known in the church as simony. Simony is defined as the buying and selling of sacred or spiritual things. Simony is also defined as the attempt to acquire a position in the church by paying for it. This is exactly what Simon was proposing. I'll give you some money, you give me a position in the church, you give me this power, and we can continue to work together, magician and magician, side by side. But Peter, John, and Philip were no magicians. And the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, it's no parlor trick. Simon didn't realize what he was saying. But Peter realized by practicing discernment that Simon was of the wrong heart, that he was not a true believer, he was not a true receiver, but he was a true deceiver. And with seasoned discernment, Peter saw through the scam that Simon was running. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 20. It says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" Well, how could he say that? How could he look into the heart of Simon the sorcerer and determine what's in there? Who can look into the heart of men? God can. God can look into the hearts of men and women and alert His true believers, His true receivers, to the fact that someone else is not walking in relationship with God. And so, because the Holy Spirit had revealed to Peter that Simon is of the wrong heart, Peter takes a stand against Simon, and for good reason. You see, Simon had presented himself as Philip's right-hand man, and yet Simon was not a true believer. Therefore, Simon was not a true receiver of the Holy Spirit. But in fact, Simon was a true deceiver. Peter had the discernment to realize it. Peter also realized that this new ministry to the Samaritans was in trouble. Because side by side, working together, was Philip, the true believer, the true receiver, and Simon, the true deceiver. A magician has infiltrated the ranks of Christianity. A magician was working as a Christian leader in this new church of Samaria. We see Paul taking a similar approach to dealing with deceivers in Acts chapter 16, if you would turn there. Because Paul, in his missionary journeys, comes across a fortune teller who comes alongside and attempts to begin to proclaim things about Paul as well. Acts 16:16 says this, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. Now the fortune teller here is speaking the truth. The message of the fortune teller, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to us the way of salvation. That is true. That is exactly what they were doing. Why would Paul turn around and rebuke this woman? Because the messengers of Christ become questionable when they appear to be working with magicians and fortune tellers. We must separate ourselves from those heresies. And Paul had the discernment to understand that this lady was not doing their ministry any good, but possibly hurting their ministry, as people first discover Paul's ministry and see that he's teamed up with this fortune teller. Well, in the same way, Peter has the discernment to realize that this sorcerer, this magician, had teamed up with Philip, the servant of the Lord. Well, the cool thing for Philip here, and another blessing for us, is we get to see Peter's approach in dealing with this situation. Philip grew, began to develop discernment watching this mentor, Peter, do ministry. We too get to develop in the area of discernment as we watch Peter deal with this issue. And so Philip developing discernment by watching Peter is an important point for us to pick up on. We too, in our faith, need to surround ourselves with more mature Christians who have developed their discernment. We need to come alongside of them and seek out wisdom and knowledge so that we too can grow and develop discernment. You see, Philip saw Peter rebuke Simon. Rebuking is not the most popular ministry in the church, but it's necessary at some points in times. And in Acts 8:22, we see Peter rebuking Simon. He says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." This was true of Simon the sorcerer. He was poisoned by bitterness. He was bound by iniquity. He was bitter because Philip had come along and robbed his crowd. He was taking the finances away from him. He was taking food out of his mouth, in other words. And he was bitter about this, and he was doing his best to try to pull one back over on Philip. He was bound by iniquity. In other words, he couldn't see past his own sin to see his need for a Savior. Peter's saying, you need to repent. You need to turn from what you're doing. You need to turn from your bitterness, and you need to turn from your iniquity and pray that God would heal you and forgive you of these sins. But then Philip gets to see the reaction. Philip gets to see Simon's reaction to the truth of Peter's rebuke. And oftentimes, leaders in the church will watch the reaction of the people around them as people want to raise up and become leaders in the church. An interesting thing to leaders who are above us is the reaction of the people below who want to rise in rank. When everything's a big yes, everything's great, smiles all the way around, and we all love ministering together. But the minute a leader on this level tells the leader below that it's a no, you can't do that. And then all of a sudden, we see the heart. We see the heart of men in the no's. No, we're not going to do ministry that way. No, we're not going to do it this way. And the no becomes the issue. And then we see the heart revealed. And in this rebuke from Peter to Simon, Simon reveals his heart through his reaction. Acts 8:24, "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me that none of these sayings which you have spoken may come upon me.'" He doesn't say, "Oh, let's pray together." He doesn't say, "Oh, yeah, I need to go pray and ask God." Because there's no relationship there. If there was a relationship, then he would say, "Yes, I do need to go pray." But there is no relationship, so he asks Peter to pray for him. But why is he asking Peter to pray for him? Well, it's clear from Simon's reaction that Peter was right to rebuke Simon the sorcerer, because Simon was not concerned that he lacked a relationship with the Creator. He didn't stop and pause and say, "Oh no, I've blown it, I've missed it." I miss the message of the gospel. I miss the important point of this power from the Holy Spirit. No, he was only concerned that he would perish as a result of his actions. You see, he possibly saw Peter's rebuke as a curse on him. And he's thinking, oh no, I'm this guy with more power than I have, he's just cursed me. I better humble myself so that maybe this curse might be removed. He's more concerned about this curse being placed on him than he is about his own sin, his own iniquity, and his own need for salvation. It's now obvious to Philip that Simon was a blemish on his ministry. We too ought to acknowledge the reactions of the people around us, how they might react when we say no, how they might react when we direct them in a different way. In that, we too develop discernment. You see, in our day and age, we desperately need to develop discernment. Discernment is not a strong suit amongst Christians. As I walk into a Christian bookstore and I see what I know to be books by heretical authors and wonder, how is it that this Christian bookstore is going to sell books by those guys who I know reject the true gospel? Why? Because Christians buy their books. And when I turn on Christian television and I see the preachers who I know reject the Trinity, I know they reject salvation by grace through faith, and yet there they are, primetime TBN. Why? Because Christians will watch them and fund their ministries. We need to develop discernment because there are too many charlatans running around in the church in the name of Jesus, yet truly deceiving other Christians. So how do we discern true believers and true receivers from the true deceivers? Well, let me offer you 3 points on discerning the real deal from the counterfeit Christian. If you're taking notes, these are the 3 things that I want you to write down. Because it's these 3 things that as we develop these 3 points in our lives, we too will become more discerning. When it comes to authors, when it comes to lecturers, when it comes to friends and even family members. Point number 1 on developing discernment. Christians point you to Jesus while the counterfeit Christian points you to themselves. You understand that? That Christians will point you to Jesus. They will glorify Jesus. They will magnify Jesus. They want you to know Jesus. Not so much themselves. When you see someone like Simon the sorcerer who's saying, I'm the great power of God. Look at me. Look at my ministry. Run away. Get far away from what they're doing. Because they're pointing people to themselves and not to the Creator. In pointing people to Jesus, they're pointing you also to the Word of God. Christians, when they point you to Jesus, well, where do we find out information about Jesus? In the Bible. And so Christians that point you to Jesus point you to the Scriptures where Jesus is defined for us. And so Christians point you to Jesus and to God's Word where counterfeit Christians point you to themselves. The second point is this. Christians point you to salvation by grace through faith while the counterfeit Christians point you to a works-based religion. True Christianity grasps, understands that salvation cannot be earned. You see, we'll stand before an infinite God. And when He passes His infinite judgment on us and determines whether we're infinitely good enough to get into heaven, then we either did infinite amount of good works, and God says, fine, you did an infinite amount of good works, you're acceptable. But a finite person cannot do an infinite amount of good works. And so we are unacceptable to God unless someone who is infinite came and did all the works necessary to stand before that God and be acceptable. And so that is God's grace, the fact that Jesus Christ, an infinite God, took on finite body, Jesus, and accomplished the work that we could never accomplish for ourselves. That's grace. God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And how do we receive that? By faith. And so as we put our faith or trust in what Jesus has accomplished for us, we're saved by grace through faith. That's the message of Christianity. While the counterfeit Christian points you to a works-based religion. They want you to dot their I's. They want you to cross their T's. They want you to perform everything they want you to perform to make their ministry better. And it's based on that that you get saved. When you come and you have to show up at our meetings and take our communion and be baptized in our water, and it's all about getting you to my ministry so that you can do my things, that's salvation by works. God's not pleased with you unless you come to my building and listen to my sermons. Again, pointing to themselves, showing you their works to get salvation. If someone points you to salvation by any other way than what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross, and faith alone in what he's accomplished, you're dealing with a counterfeit. Because only Christians point you to a salvation by grace through faith. And so if you're listening to a ministry or a minister who's telling you that God saves us by our works, get away from them. You don't need to listen to that person. They are a true deceiver. The third point is that Christians encourage you to give your life to Jesus, while the counterfeit Christian encourages you to give your money to them. The counterfeit Christian will always end with the sales pitch. They always want you to give your money to them, and they'll give you some reason why that's the best thing to do. Well, you give us $10 and you'll get $100 back. Give to get. If you give to this ministry, God's going to bless you. Christians encourage you to give your life to Jesus. Christians encourage you that your greatest need is not to give this ministry money, but to have a deep and meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. Counterfeit Christians are more concerned about your money. And when you hear a ministry that is more into gain, they're more interested in getting your money than they are about pointing you to Jesus. They'd rather show you the fluff and the pomp and the circumstance and say, look at all this stuff that's going on here. Give us some money. We can do more. Get away from them. True Christians, their ministry is to encourage you to go deeper in your relationship with Christ. And so don't be duped by the counterfeits. Don't be deceived by the deceivers. For those of us who have truly believed and have truly received the Holy Spirit, it's important to understand that God has given us His Holy Spirit. And when we watch these guys and hear their words, typically red flags are going off. The Holy Spirit trying to alert us to the fact that we're listening to a charlatan, a counterfeit Christian. But sometimes, because it's hard to hear and understand, is that the Holy Spirit? Is that me? Am I being deceived by a demon? Could be one of the three. So how do we discern through that the time period that we're undiscerning? Well, as in the case of Philip, Philip called for the apostles. Peter and John came down, and he humbled himself and watched Peter and John, and learned from Peter and John, found a mentor for his life in what Peter and John were doing. And so we ought to learn that lesson as well. As Christians, we ought to have Christian mentors, more mature Christians who can come along alongside of us and help us to make discerning decisions for our life. Well, as we conclude this study on developing discernment, let's compare the results of the kind of life of the person who follows Christ, is a true believer and therefore a true receiver, and the results of the one who was the true deceiver. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 25. Here we see Peter and John continuing in the work that God has made for them to do. Acts 8:25 says, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." You see, we can tell that Peter and John continued in the work of God. They continued to preach Jesus Christ. They continued to point people to Jesus. They were no counterfeits. They were the real deal. While on the other hand, Simon the sorcerer went on to become one of the greatest thorns in the church of his day. It's rumored that Simon became the arch nemesis of Peter. It's also believed that Simon started the heresy called Gnosticism, which has been a problem for the church ever since. Well, thankfully, God used Peter to head off the plan of Satan to allow Simon to fully infiltrate the ranks of Christian leadership. God brought Peter and John to Samaria to assist Philip in developing discernment so that they would cast out Simon the sorcerer from the ranks of Christian leadership. Now, it's our job. It's our job to protect the church from counterfeit Christians by developing discernment according to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so that when we are doing our ministry, we don't rely upon our feelings, whether we feel like someone's a deceiver or not, but that we would fully rely upon the wisdom of God through the help of seasoned believers to help us discern whether or not we're dealing with true believers and true receivers, or whether we're dealing with true deceivers. Let's pray.